13, the 13th psalm this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry. We'll have the scriptures up here on the screens for you. And instead of reading the whole thing all at once, we're going to pick it apart poco a poco as we go down through the sermon this morning. So let me pray as we get started. Lord in heaven, your people are told a lot of things from a lot of different sources. If there's trust, we believe those sources. If there is not trust, we tend to just let it go in one ear and out the other. Lord, you're the God of the universe. You're the God who has drawn near to us in your Son, Jesus. You're the one who didn't spare his own Son, but you gave him up for us all. And you've given us a really good thing in your word. We do not want this to go into one ear and out the other. We need this to penetrate our hearts. I'm not eloquent enough. We're not attentive enough for it to happen without you. So give us your spirit. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts. Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So what would it be like to be married to a man who had the worst case of amnesia ever reported? Some of you feel like that already, perhaps. But I'm serious. This is a live case. Deborah Waring. She's British. She married her British husband of 32 years, whose name is Clive. Clive Waring. When they got married, Clive was an accomplished musicologist, a walking encyclopedia of classical music, an accomplished musician himself, playing multiple instruments at a professional level. They married in 1984, and 3 months later, something devastated happened. Clive contracted some sort of infection in his brain, and that infection destroyed his memory. It's the worst case of amnesia that has ever been reported. Clive can't remember something for more than a few seconds. I'm serious, more than a few seconds. He can begin a sentence. By the time he's gotten to the end of the sentence, he forgot why he began it. It's astonishing. He's been through, as you can imagine, all sorts of treatments and different therapies. One of those therapies was actually he was required to keep a journal. This is a picture of his journal that I have for you here. That journal or journal entries like it read like this, with only minutes separating each entry. I am awake. This time, properly awake. And he scratches it out. A few minutes later, he writes, this time, finally awake. He scratches it out. I woke for the first time despite my previous claims. Less than an hour later, he writes, awake for the first time in many, many weeks. He's trapped in the present. Sometimes he can blink, and when he opens his eyes again, he feels like he's waking up from a coma he's been in for weeks and weeks. That's why he writes in big letters, I am alive. That's all he knows. He's trapped. What would it be like to be married to him? You know, sometimes his wife, Deborah, can walk by him and he doesn't know who she is. He doesn't recognize her. I watched a video clip of them interacting. She can leave the room to go and put the kettle on for tea and come back in the room just a few seconds later, and Clive will jump from his seat and swell with delight and excitement and throw his arms around her and say, you're back! You're back! I'm so glad you're back! And he'll smother her face in kisses because he thinks that she's been gone for 50 years. If she's out of the room, if she's not standing right there in front of his face, it is as if she doesn't exist. Out of sight, out of mind. He couldn't tell you what she looks like. He couldn't tell you who she is unless she's standing right there in front of his face. The author of the New Yorker article that I read to learn about Clive and Deborah went to go visit them recently, and he had in his hands a copy of Deborah's memoir, and he handed it to Clive. And Clive said, "You've written a book? Well done, well done. Congratulations. And all by you, good heavens." And he jumps up with excitement and gives her a hug. Deborah opens the book. She shows him the dedication page. It says, "For my Clive." And you can imagine how excited he is. He jumps up again. He hugs her. The author of this article says that that scene was repeated multiple times within the span of a few minutes with the same excited reaction from Clive. So what would it be like? I mean, can you imagine that? For the better part of 32 years, unless she's standing in front of his face, he doesn't remember her. What would it be like to be forgotten by the person who is most important to you in the whole world? What if that person were God? What if that person were God? Forgotten by God when you needed him to remember you most while you're suffering. That's the experience of David as he pens this psalm, Psalm 13. David is suffering. He's suffering and he feels forgotten by the person who is most important to him in the world. He feels forgotten by God himself. He cries out in verse 1, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever?" It's his worst nightmare. It's our worst nightmare, isn't it? The God of the universe forgetting us forever. If you've ever felt that way in the midst of your suffering, if you feel that way today perhaps with life's trials as you face them now, then listen up to what David has to teach you and me. David's going to prescribe three things for people who feel forgotten by their God. These three things are to be real, to be pesky, and to be reminded. Be real, be pesky, be reminded. God wants us to be real with him. God wants us to be real with him. He wants us to be real with each other. God doesn't want us to fake it. He doesn't want us to be phony. You know, some people fake it their whole lives. "I've never seen you a day without makeup. I've never seen bags under your eyes. I've never seen a frown on your face. You always look pinchada. You always look put together and perfect. How do you do it? Tell me." You want the truth? They don't. They're faking it. They're faking it. No one is actually like that all the time. They're faking it. God doesn't want you to be fake. It's like an argument between a husband and a wife. Perhaps you've never heard this argument, but you've sat in on it before. You've heard somebody else have it around you. The husband has hurt his wife. And he doesn't know how, right? He has no idea how he's hurt his wife, but he can tell something's the matter with her. And so he starts to pry, hey, what's the matter? Nothing. Nothing's the matter. No, really. Tell me what's on your heart. I mean, you haven't spoken to me since dinner. Did I do something to you? Nope, everything's fine. I'm fine. Don't worry about it. That goes on for a little while, and then finally the husband, exasperated, says, "Okay, really, I need you to be real with me. I cannot read your mind. Can you please tell me what you're thinking? Please. You don't have to hide from me." "Okay, when you said this, it made me feel." That's what God wants from us. God wants us to be real with him. God wants David to be real with him. "Would you just tell me, David, how you feel?" David says, "Okay." Verse 1. "How long, Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? David is not hiding in those first two verses, is he? David is not being fake in those first two verses. David is being real. Lord, I'm suffering. It feels like you have forgotten me. It feels like you have turned the face of your affection away from me. I'm abandoned and all alone. Do you know you can do that with your God? Do you know that your God gives you permission to do that? To complain to him when you feel abandoned. To complain to him when you feel forgotten. Listen, if God wanted us to be fake with him, you know what he would have done? Millennia ago, he would have taken this prayer, this song that David wrote, and he would have ripped it from the pages of Scripture. But God has preserved it carefully through time because he wants you and me, people who live in a very fake world, to stop being fake with him, to be real with him. If we feel it, then we tell him about it. Today would have been James Lever's birthday, our 92-year-old church member who died a couple of months ago. For years, I would sit with James. James wanted to die. James wanted to be with his Lord for years. I sat with Gloria the day before her surgery this week, a surgery in which the doctors had no idea what they were going to find, a surgery in which they had delayed care for her for 6 months. This tumor inside of her, she can feel it, and she knows that it's spreading, and it did to other parts of her body. I sat with one of our young adults, the teacher of our young adults group, Luis Carlos Reyes, yesterday in the hospital. He's been there for 10 days. They've had no idea why he's had this scorching hot fever for 10 days. They said today, they think this morning that it's pneumonia. Now, when we bow our heads to pray, do you think I bow my head with them and I say something to the effect of, "Dear God, thank you for the birds in the air. Thank you for the sun shining like it is. Thank you that everything is great." No! We cry out, "God, what are you doing? I'm scared. Are you in this? I need answers. I'm terrified. Why won't they treat me? Why don't they have a diagnosis? Why can't I just come and live with you for eternity? God, are you there? This hurts. I wonder if you're doing a good job." God invites those complaints. God invites his children to cry out and be real with him. Be real with God. He can handle it. I promise you, he can handle it. If you feel like he's abandoned you, then say so. If you feel like he's forgotten you, then say so. If you feel like you can't go through another day feeling as depressed like David in verse 2, then say so. If you feel like your enemies are going to overtake you, then say so. Give it to him just as raw as it is. Why? Because God wants you. He wants all of you. He wants the cleaned up parts. He wants the ugly parts. He wants the healed parts. He wants the raw and bitter parts. He loves you so much. He wants all of you. Don't be fake with your God. And here's what happens. It's really interesting to step into churches like this. Here's what happens when people are real with God. Other people notice it. Other people notice and they start to think things like, "That guy's a mess. I'm a mess too. Maybe I'm not the only person feeling this way right now. Maybe I'm not the only person who is suffering like this right now. Maybe there's somebody else who is suffering like me in this church. Maybe when I come to this church, I don't have to hide. I don't have to be fake. Maybe they're not going to judge me for being real and raw and hurt and bitter. Maybe I can be myself. Church, can you imagine what it would be like? A world full of churches where people are real? It would be life-changing, wouldn't it? It would be the hospital that the church is supposed to be. Can you imagine what it would be like for our young people? You know, studies say that young people walk away from the church because they think we're all a bunch of phonies, that we don't have answers to real problems. This is not a safe place where they can express real, hard emotions. Man, if they showed up and they saw us being real with God and real with each other, we would retain them. They'd feel at home here. They'd meet Jesus here, the God who loves for people to be real with him. Be real with God. Don't be fake. David doesn't just stop telling God how he feels. David actually starts to pester God. You and I can pester God. We can nag him for help. We can be pesky. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." When we're gone from our apartment for the better part of a day and we walk in, as soon as we open the door, we see this little brown dog wagging her tail, okay? And we'll walk into the kitchen, we'll get ourselves a glass of water, and she's constantly underfoot. And we'll walk into the back and we'll go to the bedroom. She's right there with us and she's nagging us. She's pestering us. She's a pest. Why is that? Well, science has given us some answers. I found this study. It came out in 2015. The title says it all. Sorry, science says cats simply can't love you the way dogs can. It's something I've known all along, but I'm glad that some scientists are backing me up, right? So in this study, what they discovered is that cats don't view their humans as a source of safety in times of danger. They don't. I'm sorry, cat owners. Your cat doesn't need you. You may need your cat, but your cat doesn't feel as if he or she actually needs you. But dogs, when they are worried, need you. The study said that they are securely attached to their humans. If they feel uneasy, guess what they're going to do? They're going to be underfoot. If they feel worried that you're about to leave on a trip, they're going to whimper at you. If they need you because they're scared, they're going to scratch at your door. They're going to bark until they get your attention because they need you. They're going to be pesky. With your God, be a dog. Don't be a cat, okay? That's, I guess, a good life lesson in general. But David is pestering God in the midst of his suffering. God, I feel forgotten. God, I feel abandoned. I feel like your face is turned away from me, like it's out of sight, out of mind. God, would you look? Would you look upon me? That's the first thing he cries out in verse 3. Don't turn your face away from me. Turn your face towards me and look. Look upon my affliction, God. Look upon my childless womb, God. Look upon my loneliness. Look upon my bank account. Look at my suffering, God. Don't turn a blind eye to me. And then in verse 3, like a persistent interrogator, David demands an answer. Look, answer. Answer, Lord my God. It's like an interrogator that needs a piece of information out of somebody. And he says, I'm not going to leave this room until you give me the answers that I'm looking for. This is what David's doing. This is how harshly it reads. This is David saying, God, I'm not going to leave you alone until you answer me. I need an answer in my affliction. Look, answer, and give. David says, give light to my eyes. Give. When I wake up in the morning, that's all I hear. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I need to go to the bathroom. Daddy, I want some juice. Daddy, can I get some juice? No, let me finish making my coffee first. Daddy, I need some juice. Nothing will silence the little needy children that are around my knees in the morning. It's give, 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 give. And David is saying, give, give, give. I'm not going to shut up until you give what I need, Lord. We don't know if David is sick. We don't know if he's depressed. We don't know if he has enemies that he can see around him that threaten his life. We don't know if he's being slandered. But what he's doing is saying, give, give, give light to my eyes, Lord, or I might as well be dead. In my suffering, all I see is darkness. Give light to my eyes, or I might as well be dead. We said last week that if you want to get to God, Tim Keller says, all you need is need. All you need is need, which is beautiful for people who are suffering, because that's all we've got, isn't it? All we've got is need. Give, 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 Dad. That's all we can say. That's all David is asking us to say to God. So be the pestering dog underfoot. Be the interrogator demanding an answer. Be the nagging child. Give, give, give. Be pesky in prayer. That's what David's saying. Be pesky in prayer until God looks, until God answers, until God gives what you need. I love the old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Be pesky in prayer. Thirdly, be reminded. I don't know if you've noticed this yet about this psalm, if you've read ahead, but this has to be the most bipolar psalm in all 150 psalms that we have, right? Because in six verses, in the span of six verses, David goes from utter despair to utter delight, from deep suffering to delighted singing. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. He says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. What? What happened, David? What happened to you between verses 4 and 5? Let me tell you what happened. David was reminded. David was reminded. You see, it turns out that it's not God that has a problem remembering. It's us. It's us. We're the ones who have a short-term memory problem and a long-term memory problem. We're the ones who have amnesia. What does David remember? David remembers first that God is loving. He remembers God's unfailing love. He says there in verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. Do you know that David could not pin these words without thinking immediately about what happened in Exodus 34? We talked about it a few weeks ago when God passes in front of Moses on the mountain after God's people have rebelled, right? God passes in front of Moses, and God declares his character, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The word love there, the word love in verse 5 is the word I have told you before is one of the most important Hebrew words in all of the Old Testament. It's hesed. It's hesed. It's God's steadfast, loving kindness that he shows to his covenant people over and over and over again. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in hesed, steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness. Maintaining hesed, steadfast love and kindness to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. David remembers, God is gracious. When I run back to God, God is like Clive Waring, opening the door and seeing his bride. You're back. I'm so glad. Smothering us in kisses. It's like the prodigal when he returns to the father. The father hikes up his robe and runs to meet the prodigal. He smothers him in kisses. That's God's steadfast, loving kindness. David remembers it. He can see it in his own life. The episode with David, with the Philistines, with Saul, perhaps with Absalom by this point. God has delivered and been faithful to David. But David knows something. He knows that there is more steadfast, loving kindness to come. He looks back on the way God has been kind to him, but he knows that there's more to come. What do you look back upon to remember God's steadfast, loving kindness? I mean, it can be those good things in Exodus and in David's life, but it's got to be the cross, right? It's got to be the cross. Where else is there more steadfast, loving kindness than the cross of Calvary? Where else do we see God running to embrace us? Even though we've been wicked, even though we've tried to live life without him, but in the cross, where God did forget his son. God looked on his son. He didn't see any righteousness there. He'd forgotten about all that righteousness. Why? Because it was on you and me when we put our faith in Jesus. All he saw was our wickedness on Jesus. And so God turned the face of his affections from his son Jesus. And God abandoned his son, Jesus. Jesus experienced David's worst nightmare and our worst nightmare. Why? Steadfast loving kindness shown to you and me. It doesn't get any better than Jesus of Nazareth. What else does David remember? David is reminded that he can be real with God because God is real. It sounds so simple, right? But think about this. The fact that you and I sometimes feel forgotten by God means that there's a personal being out there who once remembered us. The fact that you and I feel abandoned by God means that there is a personal being out there who once embraced us and showed us his face, right? Don't you see what's happening? Even in our suffering, even in our suffering, there is a testimony to the existence of God. We don't feel abandoned like a computer feels abandoned or forgotten. We're people made in the image of God. When we feel something is wrong with us, when we hurt, it feels personal. And that's because it is personal. It's because there is an infinite, eternal being out there. And when we feel like he's not with us, it shatters us. We can be real with God because God is actually real. And the third thing that David is reminded of is that God is good. God is good. He says it in verse 6. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. He says that in suffering. I listened to a pastor talking to his church this week, and he was talking about suffering and God's goodness in suffering. This pastor's youngest daughter has cerebral palsy. So when he talks about her, he says suffering is a part of her daily life. There's not a day that she gets a break from suffering. It's every hour of every day for her. She's had a number of surgeries. She had a number of these surgeries when she was little. He said when she was about 8 or 9 years old, she had this really awful eye surgery in St. Louis. And so after the recovery from that surgery, they're beginning to, on the tram, make their way back to the airport. And the dad, this pastor dad, is just destroyed. He's at the end of his rope. He can't bear to see his girl suffer anymore. I mean, he brought her to that surgery, right? So he feels somewhat responsible for the pain that she's just endured. He said that when he looked at her, all he could see in her eyes was blood because of the eye surgery she had had. He could see two pupils, no whites, no color. It's just blood. And then he says this. She looked at me. She reached her hand over. She put it on my knee. And she started to pat my knee. And she said, "Daddy, thank you for taking me to St. Louis for eye surgery. You are such a good daddy. You are such a good daddy." Here's a temptation when we suffer, is to forget that our God is such a good dad, isn't it? It's to forget that he is such a good dad. So let me remind you, when you suffer, if you're suffering right now, when you suffer a year from now, he is a good dad. Only a good dad would invite his children to complain at him. Only a good dad would say, "Be real with me. Give me all you got," to grow us in our faith. Only a good dad would invite our pesky nagging, "Give, give, give." Only a good dad would send his perfect, righteous son to suffer for sons and daughters like you and me who aren't perfect, who don't do righteous things. He is a good dad. He doesn't have the memory problem that we do. We forget, but he's good. And if you're not able to remember, then sing. Then sing. "I will sing of the Lord's praise." Just start singing. That story I told you about Clive Waring, the reason he's so famous and scientists have been watching him for so long is because very shortly after this brain infection destroyed his brain and his ability to remember, his wife discovered something incredible about her musician husband. One day she picked up some sheet music and she held it in front of his face and she just started to sing. She started to sing the first lines. And then she writes this: "He picked up the tenor lines and he sang with me. A bar or so in, I suddenly realized what was happening. He could still read music. He was singing. His talk might be so jumbled that no one could understand, but his brain was still capable of music." And then she writes, "Suddenly we had a place to be together, where we could create our own world away from the ward." What a picture of God's people. When we can't do anything else, just sing. Singing sufferers. That's what David is. That's one of the reasons the Psalms exist. This is the songbook of the Old Testament people of God. It's to teach us to sing in our suffering. Because when we sing, it all comes back to us. And we remember that he remembers us. We're not forgotten. So just sing. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess our sins to you, that we are a forgetful people. We forget that you're good. We forget that you're real. We forget that you're gracious, that you show us steadfast loving kindness. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive us. Lord, we want to be a people who suffer well, who suffer knowing that you love us, that you remember us, that you're with us because of Jesus, because of the one who suffered for us. So we need your help. Give us your spirit, we pray, in his name. Amen.